Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 25. Chapter 25. O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name. For thou hast done wonderful things, thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defence city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim, and he shall bring down their pride together with the spoil of their hands. And the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. Amen. Let's begin by seeking God's help in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we feel as though we have passed through a dry and weary land where no water is. But Lord, we come into your house and we open up your word and we find that we are turning to the very wells of salvation. And so we pray that this evening you would enable us to slake our spiritual thirst, that you would revive us and refresh us and give us all that we need for the week ahead. Father, we pray that you would teach us, that you would quieten our hearts and open our ears and enable us to receive and to understand your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a young boy, I was a fanatical follower of a football team in England called Liverpool. And I was so keen on Liverpool that sometimes I would get very, very nervous when they would play, especially in big matches, so much so that there were times I couldn't even bring myself to watch the game. And what I would do was to video record the game, and then if they won, I would watch it afterwards. And that came to be one of my favourite things to do, to watch match of the day, knowing that no matter what happened, whether the other team scored one goal or two goals, even if we had a player sent off, still, my team won the game. Now, you know where I'm going with this, don't you? Because in the Bible, we find a similar kind of thing, don't we? The Bible, in certain places, it tells us the results, doesn't it? The Bible tells us how it's all going to work out in the end. So that as we are caught up in the midst of troubles and strife, we can have hope, we can have encouragement, we can have assurance. That is what really the book of Revelation is all about, isn't it? In fact, there's a commentary on the book of Revelation, and the title is, The Lamb Wins. That's the result, folks. Enjoy the game. The Lamb wins. And really, that's what we have here in this section as well. This is chapters 24 through 27 of Isaiah. It's really another passage of Scripture like that. It tells us how things are going to go. It tells us how it's all going to work out in the end, when this world is brought to its climax. It shows us the glorious future that awaits the people of God, the great things that will be done for the people of God. And also, in this section, I want us to see wonderful reasons for us to give praise to our God. That's what we'll think about this evening. As we look at this tremendous eschatological passage, I want us to think of three reasons from this for us to praise God. Firstly, his feats of supernatural power. Secondly, his feast of spiritual provision. And then thirdly, his fulfilled salvation promise. So, feats of supernatural power, his feast of spiritual provision, and his fulfilled salvation promise. Firstly then, feats of supernatural power. Verse 1, O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Now, as I intimated at the beginning, these are words taken from a very distinct section within the prophecy of Isaiah, chapters 24 through 27. Four chapters of scripture which need to be taken together and considered together. They're very distinct. It's sometimes known as Isaiah's little apocalypse. That is, it's Isaiah's revelation concerning the future and how things will unfold. Now, the chapters prior to this, as we saw this morning, are oracles of judgment. They are burdens, and they refer to specific events that would take place not very long after Isaiah had given his prophecies. The section that follows that, however, 24 through 27, refers to events that will take place in the far distant future. Do you remember how we said a few weeks ago that one man has likened Isaiah and his prophecy really to an aircraft taking off? It will rumble along the runway for some time. He's dealing with temporal events affecting Israel and Judah and exile and coming back into the land. But then all of a sudden, sometimes within that same verse, the language just becomes so grand and elevated and extravagant, you know that he can't be talking about a temporal, earthly fulfillment there and then. He's speaking about things in the far distant future. And that's what we have in this section. Chapters 13 through 23 are speaking of future events, future acts of judgment that will take place in the near future, but in chapters 24 through 27, we have things spoken of which will take place in the distant future, even the very end, the climax of human history. One commentator says this, "Here particular nations are lost to view as the focus broadens to encompass the whole earth. Devastating judgment is followed by song, feasting, song, more song, and still more song. The theme is triumph of God. The reign of sin and death is at an end. The kingdom of God has at last come in its fullness." So now you can see really why this is sometimes known as Isaiah's apocalypse. It's a revelation. It's an unveiling of the end. In many ways, it's like the other apocalypse that we have in the Bible, the book of Revelation, which gives us the grand finale of all things. And it's the grand finale of the Bible itself. And so that's what we have here. A distinct unit in itself deals with judgment and is then followed by a song. Now, let's think about that. Judgment. Judgment upon who? Well, chapter 24 tells us it's judgment upon the whole earth. Look back to chapter 24 and verse 3. "The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." So these are some of the most fearful, terrifying words of judgment that you'll find in the whole of Isaiah's prophecy. It describes for us the overwhelming judgment that is going to come, not just on a few nations, it's going to come upon the whole earth. And yet, in the midst of that judgment also, what do we find here? We find the beginnings of a song. A song that is developed here and then carried on into the next section. Chapter 24, verse 14, it says, "They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea." So in the midst of judgments and in the midst of devastation, there is a group of people singing and lifting up their voices and singing praise to God, because they have been delivered out of this ruined city and they are on their way to a strong city. And so the high praises of God are in their mouth. They cannot help but shout for joy and sing praise to God because of their deliverance. What is it that they're praising him for? Well, our first point we said was praising him for his supernatural power, his feats of supernatural power. So look again at verse 1 of chapter 25. "O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things." Wonderful things. That word in the Hebrew really refers to miracles. It refers to events and deeds, acts which are supernatural. Things which are way beyond anything that humans could do. They're not normal, these are supernatural deeds. And it's a word that is used in Isaiah chapter 9 with reference to the Messiah. the child with four names, the first of which was Wonderful Counselor. He's a miraculous counselor. He is a wonder worker of a counselor, is how that can be translated. God's counsels are wonderful. They are miraculous, way beyond the normal, far higher than anything that a human being could think of. As it says there in verse 1 again, "For thou hast done wonderful things, thy counsels," you see those words brought together, "thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth." This is what makes them so miraculous. This is what makes them so supernatural. They are counsels of old, formed back in eternity, and yet they are all faithful and true. We see them come to pass in this world. Now, what are those plans? What is it that God has purposed that will come to pass? In this chapter we see it's a humbling and a bringing down of the proud. Verse 2, "For thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defence city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built." Now, the city referred to here is the same city that was mentioned in chapter 24 and verse 10, the city of confusion. And that refers back to Babylon, which originally dates right back to Genesis chapter 11, and to Babel, where the people building up their tower, trying to make a name for themselves, well, they were then thrown into confusion. Well, here in this section, as this judgment theme is broadened out to cover not just one nation, but the whole earth, then we find that this word city really refers to all those who would set themselves in opposition against God. It's not just one group of people, but it's all of those who would resist and would reject the Lord. It's the mindset, it's the worldview, it's the philosophies of this world which are opposed to Almighty God. It's the culture, the media forms which mock God and have no time for God and no place for God, and which exalt man and boast of man's strength and man's pride and man's achievements. All of these things are going to be razed to the ground. Like a city in wartime, they will be utterly destroyed. This is the judgment that will come upon the unbelieving world in the day of God's wrath. So there's judgment upon the rebellious, but with that there is salvation for the faithful. Salvation for the remnant. Because there are two sides to that judgment coin, aren't there? When judgment comes, yes, it's judgment upon the rebellious, but with that, very often, salvation comes for the righteous. You think about the people in Noah's day. They were destroyed by the flood, but Noah and his sons and their families, they were saved. They were delivered by the flood. Or in Exodus, the waters that came down upon the heads of the Egyptian soldiers were the very same waters that brought salvation to the people of God. And so with judgment upon the wicked, there comes salvation for God's people. And we have the same thing here in chapter 25. Look at verse 2. "For thou hast made of a city a heap, a defence city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee." So it seems that even from the wicked there are these grudging admissions of God's greatness and his glory. But then also with this there is salvation and deliverance. Protection for the righteous, verse 4, "For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall." So God has set himself against the proud, he's going to judge the proud, but at the same time he's going to bring deliverance to the poor. To the spiritually poor, to the spiritually poor and needy, those who will look to the Lord, those who will put their trust in him, to them he will be a refuge and he will be a strength to them, a strength and a refuge from the storm of their enemies, which will come against them like a storm against a wall, but also he will be a refuge from the storm of his own wrath, because the Bible uses those same words to describe God's vengeance upon sin as a storm and as intense heat. But for those who trust in him, he will be a refuge and a shelter. He will protect them. They can run to him. He will be a shield and a shelter for them. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and they are safe. Safe from their enemies on the one hand, but also, of course, they will be safe from the wrath to come. That's what salvation is, isn't it? It's running in repentance and faith to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and finding refuge in him from the coming storm of God's wrath. The Bible uses all of those kind of descriptions to describe God as a refuge. Now, of course, for a refuge to do you any good, you have to put yourself under it, don't you? A refuge will be of no use to you unless you use it. It used to amuse us when we first came to the United States and would watch the weather reports, you know, and they would send one of these hapless weathermen or weatherwomen down to the impact sites in hurricane season. And there they would stand out while this hurricane is building up storm and everyone else is running for cover and running for refuge. And there is this weatherman and looks as though he's about to have his suit blown off. And that's quite amusing. But perhaps I shouldn't say that. But just to apply that spiritually, isn't it? Let me ask you the question. Are you doing the same thing spiritually? You may know all there is to know about God. You know the doctrines. You know about his attributes. You know that God is a refuge. But have you actually run to him yourself? Have you put yourself under his canopy? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you run to him personally? This is a personal thing. Look again at verse 1. It says, O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name. He must be your refuge. He must be your shelter. This is a personal salvation. Martin Luther once said that Christianity is all about the personal pronouns. This is my sin, but he is my substitute. He is my saviour. This is a personal salvation. You must run to Christ for refuge. Second thing we're going to consider is a feast of spiritual provision. That's verse 6. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. So this is a feast. It's a banquet. And that was quite common in the East in those days. When a king was coronated, there would be an inaugural banquet. You find the same thing also in Exodus chapter 24. After the establishing of the covenant, God then invited the representatives, the elders of the people, to come onto the mount. And Exodus 24 verse 11 says, they saw God and did eat and drink. And so also at the end of the age, here in Isaiah chapter 25, we find the same kind of thing. There's a banquet here to mark the beginning of this heavenly reign over this heavenly kingdom with these redeemed people. Where does it take place? In this mountain, it says. Verse 6, in this mountain, which means Mount Zion, the mountain which is at the center of all of God's saving purposes. This mountain, the mountain which we saw in chapter 2, which is going to draw all people from all the nations unto Mount Zion. They will come, won't they? They will say, let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. And here we see the culmination of that great scene, as we find these people coming here to Mount Zion. And the Lord here is making unto all people a feast of fat things. All people. This is a multi-ethnic gathering of people from every kindred, tribe, tongue and nation coming here to the mount. But this was something that we began to look at this morning in our Sunday school hour, didn't we? As we considered the location, the physical location of Israel, surrounded by all of those nations. And she would be used by the Lord to bring the word of salvation to those nations. Egypt, Assyria, they will be holiness unto the Lord. Egypt will be my people, it says in those passages. Astonishing words. People of every kindred, tribe, tongue and nation coming unto the Lord. This people is from other folds. As Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also must I bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, and there shall be one shepherd. And that's what we have here. Other sheep, other nations coming to the Lord. One shepherd, one fold, here on one mount. Only Mount Zion, wasn't it? No other mountains. All of them coming to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all. That's what's being spoken of here. Many peoples, many nations coming to the mountain, coming to this feast. The gospel feast, isn't it? The word gospel, it means good news. It's joyful news, isn't it? That's why you have wine here at this feast. It's a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. This is very rich food. This is wine that's been seasoned and matured. This is the finest wine that man can produce. And it's a picture of all the benefits that are spread out for us. Spiritual benefits that are spread for us like a feast in Jesus. Benefits which we will enjoy then, but these are benefits which we have begun to enjoy even now. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. He says, in the gospel we find that which like wine makes glad the heart, raises the spirits, and is fit for those who are of a heavy heart from conviction of sin. They may drink and forget their misery, knowing that their sins are forgiven, and so may be vigorous in their spiritual work and warfare as a strong man refreshed with wine. The gospel is so refreshing and energizing, isn't it? To know that our sins have been forgiven, all our wicked deeds have been washed away, and that we have imputed to us the perfect, whole obedience of Jesus Christ. All of His worthiness, all of His goodness, all of His righteousness made over to us, put to our account, all of free and sovereign grace. That's a wonderful thing. That should stir our hearts. That should thrill our souls. That should make us pour ourselves out in thankful service to the Lord. Think about that woman who came into Simon the leper's house one day. She was a woman who came off the streets. She had a bad name. She had a bad reputation. She had a bad record. She had a bad heart, as we might say. But then she had met the Lord Jesus. And she had had her sins forgiven. She was born again. She was a new creature. And so because of that, she was pouring out the finest alabaster oil upon him. She couldn't do enough for him, because her heart was filled with the sweetness of this gospel wine. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, said Bernard of Clairvaux. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men. Are you enjoying, are you savouring the communion you have with Jesus Christ? You still have that joy in your heart from fellowship with Him, delighting in Him, His person, and His attributes, His glory, His grace, His love, His wisdom? Does this still fill your soul? Are you growing in your personal communion and fellowship with Him? That's something that we see here at the feast, but it's something that's begun here below. Now here at this feast we find there's a celebration going on. Look at verse 7. They're celebrating the defeat of death. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. There's a covering that is being destroyed here. And that word covering, it means a veil. It would be something like a veil that the person would wear over their head as a mourning garment. Friends, relatives would put it on if they were going to a funeral and grieving over the deceased. And what he says here is that that covering will be destroyed. But not only that, also the veil, the blanket that is spread over all nations as well, he says. Now, that word, their veil or blanket, is a word which can actually mean a shroud or a sheet that you would throw over a dead body. That's the word here, and it's a picture of all peoples, of all the nations, under a shroud. What's the shroud? It is the shroud of death, isn't it? Death. All peoples, of all nations. Doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what your genes are, your DNA, doesn't matter what your family background is, your skin colour, all of us are going to die. That is something that none of us can escape from. All the nations are under this shroud of death. It cannot be escaped from. When I lived in England a few years ago, I remember seeing a news report on the internet. It was a report of a story that took place in France. And it was a decision that had been made by the mayor of a town called Le Levandou on the French Côte d'Azur. And this mayor had banned his fellow citizens from dying. This is true. I'm going to read you the report. It's a simple solution to a complicated problem. The existing cemetery is full, and the mayor, Gilles Bernardi, has been refused permission to establish a new one. So they're banning death. No one has refused the order. He said, we are unanimous in support for this. But he admits the ban, which has been in place for 2 years, is not without its difficulties in a town where about 50 people normally die per year. People die nonetheless, he said. It's terrible. Although his ban on dying is hardly a long-term solution, at present he sees no alternative unless there is a change in the law. Anyway, sounds nice, doesn't it? But the reality is, we cannot escape death, can we? All of us must die. It is appointed unto man once to die. There's no getting around that. But here at this feast, we see that people from all nations are rejoicing. Why are they rejoicing? Because death has been swallowed up, it says in this passage. Swallowed up. That doesn't mean that it's been removed. If something has been removed, then it can be replaced. Swallowed up means something was there, but now it has been taken away. It's gone. It's been abolished. Death has been abolished, 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's been done away with. That's what our French mayor wanted to do, but he couldn't. But here is one who can abolish death. Jesus Christ, He can destroy death. He has destroyed death. He has swallowed up death. Hebrews chapter 2 says he is able to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. How has he destroyed death? Well, it says in this mountain he will swallow up death. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud. How? By wearing that shroud. On that mountain he wore the shroud, didn't he? It was there in Jerusalem that he was stripped and he was beaten and he was pinned up upon a cross. And he died in indescribable agony. And there he was taken into a tomb, wasn't he? But it couldn't hold him. It couldn't keep him. It had no power over him. That shroud couldn't keep in its grip. In fact, he broke right through that shroud. John chapter 20. Peter and John came to the tomb and Peter went inside and had a look. And what did he see? He saw the grave clothes. They were in a crumpled heap upon the floor. He had passed right through them. Death couldn't hold him. It was impossible for death to keep its grip upon him. Death had tried to swallow him up, but instead he had swallowed up death. Death is swallowed up in victory, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is gone for God's people. One of the older writers compares it to a bee which stings its victim, and then that bee can sting no one anymore. And so it is for God's people. Jesus Christ has taken the sting of death for us. Or perhaps you know the illustration of Donald Gray Barnhouse, quite a well-known illustration. He was taking his children to their mother's funeral, and they stopped the car at an intersection, and a truck came by to the intersection. The shadow of the truck came across their car, and he said to his children, "What would you rather have hit you, the shadow or the semi?" And the children said, "Well, the shadow, of course." And then he began to explain to them that that's what happens for the believer. Christ himself has taken the sting of death. He was hit by the truck, as it were. And so now for his people, all we experience is the shadow. The sting of death is gone for us, swallowed up forever by Jesus. The one who can say, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." Don't you want to have him by your side on that final day? Don't you want to be there at this feast celebrating the swallowing up of death? Don't you want to be part of that scene that Paul talks of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." That's the same scene that we have here in Isaiah chapter 25, isn't it? What a thing it's going to be to be part of that gospel feast, where all sorrow and sighing flees away, and where the Lord himself will wipe away every tear. That's what we see here in this text. It says, "The Lord himself will wipe away all tears." The sovereign Lord, that refers to his majesty, his greatness, his power, but also notice his tenderness and his compassion too. He's going to stoop down, he's going to wipe away the tears from every face. This, in the original, refers to parental compassion. The way you as a mum or a dad, you stoop down to your little one when they've been crying and you will just wipe away those tears rolling down their cheeks. But this is the sovereign Lord. He's great, he's mighty, he's powerful, but he's tender and he's compassionate. And he has great love and tenderness for his people. He will remove all of those tears, all of the burdens that they bore in this life. All those nights of weeping, those days gripped with fear. Those days when you said, "I just don't know if I can go on any longer." All of those things will vanish away. And we will be freed from all of those accusations and hurtful words that were heaped upon us. It says he will remove our reproach there. The reproach of those who mocked and scoffed and said, "Where is your God? You trusted in him, where is he? Why is the Lord allowing you to suffer in this way?" The taunts of the ungodly that the remnant suffered then. Taunts of the ungodly that the remnant suffer today. Why do you waste your life serving the Lord? You ever had that question put to you? I've heard it. Why do you waste your life? Young fellow, well, not anymore, but when I heard it, young person, why do you waste your life serving the Lord? Now, they taunt, don't they? Why do you follow the Lord? Why do you serve him in that way? Why don't you eat, drink, and be merry like the rest of us? Those taunts are made by the unbelieving people, unbelieving governments, unbelieving TV programs, unbelieving scientists. "Where is your God?" they say. Well, on that day, all of that reproach will be removed. Verse 9, "It shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." This is our third point, by the way. This is the fulfilled salvation promise. This is the Lord vindicating and honouring those who waited for Him and trusted in Him. You notice there how the tense changes. It's no longer individual and personal. Now it's corporate. Now this is an individual joining in with a group of people praising God for this fulfilled salvation promise. When were these words spoken? Were these words spoken in Jerusalem under the reign of Hezekiah when the people were delivered from the terror of Sennacherib? Could be, couldn't it? These words fit that context. Or was it the joyful affirmation of that small godly remnant in Judea during the days of Simeon and Anna and Elizabeth when they first saw the form of the infant Christ child, and Simeon said, "Behold, mine eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. This is our God, He will save us." Does this text apply there? Well, it could well do, couldn't it? We've said before, Isaiah's prophecy, it can be read at a number of levels. But given the eschatological context here, this end of the age scene, this is referring really to that joyful affirmation, the joyful cry of God's people when, having believed in the Lord and trusted in the Lord and waited for the Lord, then on that final day they are brought into the presence of the Lord. They see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We shall see Him and we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. John says, they shall look upon the glory, the beauty, the grandeur, the wonder of the blessed Lord Jesus, and they shall say, "Behold, this is our God. This is our God." The scene you have here is of the people of God sort of nudging one another and poking one another, saying, "Can you believe this? Can you really comprehend this? Can you grasp that this is our God?" And all of their longing, their hopes have been realized. All their dreams and their yearnings have all been realized. This is the people who have been hoping and waiting and finally seeing that all of that wait was worthwhile. This is our God. All of the doubts, the burdens, the perplexities they bore will be washed away. They'll be wiped away, never to be remembered again. This is the great hope of every Christian, isn't it? This is what strengthened the Christian martyrs when they went to the stake. John Rogers, why was it that John Rogers could march to the martyr stake looking like a man on his way to his wedding day? Because he had this great hope. That he was going to see his God and all of those troubles would be washed away. He knew that earth had no sorrows that heaven couldn't cure. Earth has no questions that heaven cannot answer either. Well, that can be a problem for God's people in this life. Things happen to us and we don't understand it. Why has the Lord allowed that to happen? Why do I have this difficulty? Why did that providence come into my life? And it can be a great source of trouble for the saints. Last year I read a sermon by Derek Thomas, one of the seminary professors at Puritan. And he gave this illustration relating to one of his own struggles in his own life. And he was talking about the death of his father. And he had received a telephone call to tell him that his father was very gravely ill. And so he phoned the travel agent. He got himself on the next flight out to the UK. And he managed to get himself to the airport on time. He got himself on that plane. And the next morning he was there in England, only to discover that he arrived an hour too late. And he said, he wrestled with that. "Why, Lord? Why couldn't you have kept him for me just for another hour? Why? And we all, don't we, have perplexities and troubles, unanswered questions in this life. Those "why, Lord" questions. But in that day, all of those questions will be answered. William Sangster was a minister in England in the 1800s. He had a young brother, severely handicapped. He died at the age of 6, and this was a trouble for him. Why his little brother had suffered in that way. But he consoled himself with this thought. He said, "I know that in the first inkling of standing before God, He will answer my question, and I will be satisfied with the answer." And that's true, isn't it? Even if we get no answer, just one look upon the blessed face of the Lord Jesus, one look at His radiant splendor and His glory and all of those doubts and pains and perplexities, they will all be forgotten. Maybe that's a word to someone here tonight. You're troubled. You have some dark providence, some cross providence that's come into your life, and you say, "Why, Lord?" Well, keep this thought in your mind. It won't be very long from now until you are there in the presence of Emmanuel, beholding His glory, His wonder and His splendor. Do you think you're going to be troubled by that thought then? Now all of those things will be gone. They'll be forgotten forever. Earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot cure. This is a wonderful consolation for us. But also, you've noticed at the end of these verses, there's a solemn note to this as well. Because if in the opening part we see God's hand upon the righteous, in these verses at the end we see his foot upon the proud and the rebellious. Verse 10, for in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down to the dunghill, and he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride, together with the spoils of their hands, and the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. So we have two mountains here. We've got the mountain of Zion, where all is peace and joy and felicity. But then also you've got the mountain of Moab, which is under judgment and condemnation. Now apparently if you were to go to Israel today and you were to stand on that mountain range between Jerusalem and Bethlehem and you look across to the east, then apparently there is a deep gulf, a deep valley that separates Moab from Judah. And that's all we have here in this passage as well. A deep gulf, a Lazarus Dives-like gulf separating these two groups. The gulf that separates those who are enjoying peace and joy and blessedness and those who on the other hand are being trodden down in the pits of God's judgment, the people of Moab. Now why Moab? I mean, what has Moab done? While all the other nations are being invited to the feast, why here is Moab being trodden down? Well, because of Moab's pride. We spoke of that this morning. It's because of their pride that would not allow them to come. Moab will be trodden down because they remained in her place. She remained in her place, it says. They wouldn't move. The truth had been presented to them, but they would not budge. They wouldn't act upon it. They remained in their place. Their pride kept them from going to Zion. Doesn't Jesus speak of a similar thing? In Luke chapter 14, he speaks of a banquet, a feast that has been made ready. The food has been laid on, the wine is there, all things have been made ready. Go and bid the people to come in, but then the people wouldn't come and they began to make all kinds of excuses, didn't they? Well, you know, I've just bought myself a field. I can't come, sorry, I've got myself a wife, you know, I'm just too busy right now, and I've got a team of oxen, I've got to try them, and maybe another time I can come. All with one consent, they made excuse, didn't they? Moabite-like reaction, resisted, they rejected, they remained in their place. What about you tonight, my unsaved friend? There's an invitation to you to come to a feast. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open to me, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. That's an invitation for you tonight to come and sup, to enjoy this feast. Like those elders in Exodus 24, to see God and to eat and to drink. What an invitation. You're not going to turn that away, are you? You're not going to allow your pride to stand in the way, your feelings of self-worth and self-sufficiency and all of those other things which go to bolster your pride. You're going to let that stop you from coming to this glorious feast? Ah, don't do that, dear friend. Humble yourself. Embrace the Lord Jesus. Entrust your soul into his care and enter into this feast of spiritual blessings which he has spread for his people. A feast that you can enjoy in this life and which we will enjoy in all its fullness in the heaven to come. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we have read your word and we have found encouragements from this view into the future. Oh Lord, we thank you for your feats of supernatural power. We thank you, Lord, for the feast of spiritual provision. We thank you for the fulfilled salvation promise. Lord, we thank you most of all for the invitation to the gospel feast. We pray, Lord, that our pride would not keep us from coming to Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would humble our hearts. We pray that you would draw us to the Savior and begin a work in our lives so that we may enjoy wondrous gospel communion with Christ here in this life and that will be fully consummated there in the life to come. Lord, we pray that heaven may be in us before we are in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.